We have assembled this morning for obedience to one of the commands that the Lord has left for us as believers, which is to celebrate the Lord's Supper. This is an occasion for us to remember, to take our minds back to what God did for us by offering His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. It is an occasion of joy in one way, and it's a question of remembrance on the other. So our Lord had instructed us to continue to do this, and as we do so, that we should always remember His death, and at the same time look forward to His coming back. And so as we go into partaking this ceremony, we must always remember that this is a ritual that's supposed to remind us of who we are in Christ, to remind us of what He did for us, to remind us that we are highly privileged group of people on this planet. So our Lord has warned us through His word that when we do partake of this, our minds should be clear. He says, for this reason, many have fallen sick, and some have even died. Those who took this very lightly, even though it's a ritual, yet it is a condition of the soul as one approaches this ritual that's important. So for that, we're going to take a few minutes to be sure that everyone has his or her soul cleansed by naming whatever sin or failures to Him, so that you are then ready to proceed and go ahead and take this ritual so that it have the meaning that the Lord intends for it to have. Let's pray. We'll resume our studies with the identification of those to whom the apostle is writing this epistle. We have seen that the emphasis is to make Christians recognize that they are strangers in this world, that they are foreigners in the sense that they should not cling to this world as if there is all to life, to remember that they are simply passing through this planet. And so we have seen the word diaspora. This is where we stopped during the break, just before the break. And I have argued that although some people like to think that this refers to only Jewish Christians, and some like to refer it as Gentile Christians, that my opinion is that this refers to Christians, period. In other words, the Bible does not differentiate and say this is Jewish Christian, this is Gentile Christian. No, you're a Christian, and that's all it is. And so this is why I don't think that those who go one way or the other actually represent the intent of God, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Peter. But anyway, he says, where are these Christians? Here he says, those who live in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, these were Roman districts north of the Taurus Mountain in what today is called Turkey. That's around the area. We need only to comment on a few of these, especially three of them: Pontus, Cappadocia, and Asia, because they had Jewish or proselytes present in the day of Pentecost, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 9. Acts chapter 2, verse 9 makes it clear to us that there were some representatives from those three provinces. We're not going to read it, but you can just look at it. The Apostle Paul, as we know, he did a lot of evangelism. One of Paul's associates, Aquila, and his wife Priscilla, both of them were originally from this area. It is likely, though, that Christianity was brought to Pontus by those Jews or the proselytes who were present in the day of Pentecost. However, there is a local tradition that connects the apostles Andrew and Thaddeus, both of which were said to have labored in this area to have brought them the gospel of Christ. The Apostle Paul himself was also involved in evangelizing this region, especially the region of Galatia. Eventually, he himself evangelized some provinces of Asia, although at first the Holy Spirit would not allow him to do so. As we will see, like in Acts 16, verse 6, where the Holy Spirit will not permit him, which will be an interesting thing as we go through. Paul says, Luke writes, Paul and his companions traveled through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept, look at it, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. Well, this of course should cause us to realize that the one in charge of evangelism is God, the Holy Spirit. But it's amazing, as I will try to explain later on, that he will keep Paul from going to evangelize a group of people. However, later on, we do know that he was given permission to do so, because in Acts 19, verse 9 and 10, we read something different. Acts 19, verses 9 and 10, we pick up a new thing that shows that he had been allowed to go and at least evangelize those people. That passage reads, Acts 19:9 says, but some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and the Greeks who lived in the province of Asia had the word of the Lord. In other words, this is the place he was not allowed before. Now we know he was allowed to go back. Now this suggests to us that eventually he preached to them. Bethany, of course, is another matter. Well, as far as we know, the Holy Spirit kept him completely from there. Because if you go back in the same Acts 16 verse 7, he says, when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bethany, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. Now, that raises an important and interesting question that has a lot to do with what is coming up in our next subject that the apostle talks about here. We see God, the Holy Spirit, would not permit Paul to go and evangelize a province. Now, if anyone did it today, well, we all would accuse him, wouldn't we? We say, you don't want people to go to heaven? You've been a narrow-minded preacher or evangelist or whatever. But we don't have those luxuries today, so I don't think anyone will be involved in this. But nevertheless, here is a sign that God does certain things that we probably do not always understand. In my mind, there may be at least 2 reasons why the apostle was not permitted to go here. It is probably because this province was assigned to another apostle. That may be one reason. Or it could be because the people were not yet ready to receive the gospel of Christ. The important thing is for us to realize then that it is God, the Holy Spirit, who directs ministers to minister or to go, or not just ministers, but every believer to minister wherever God intends for you to do so. We should never second guess God when it comes to this matter of using individuals at the right time for the right place. We all should be concerned that God should use us in his own way to present the gospel to others. You say, well, you may say to yourself, I'm not a pastor, I'm not an evangelist, so it doesn't concern me. Well, if you think that way, this is a misconception of what God did here with the apostle Paul. The truth is that there is an individual or a group of people that only you has been assigned to reach them with the truth. You and you only. In other words, somebody else may try, they will listen, he goes, as they say, go one ear and go the other way. But when you do talk to that person, you will capture
his or her attention.
And so my point is this.
Every one of us has been charged with certain individuals or certain groups that we must be the ones to crack through the thick skull of unbelief and let them respond to the gospel of Christ.
So on this note then, we should never be concerned about our effectiveness.
Our responsibility is to plant.
It is God who causes growth of any kind.
He is the one that even causes to germinate to begin with.
So do not be discouraged if you are not seeing an instant result.
Know that God knows exactly when whatever you have planted will germinate and will take its effect.
So with that in mind now, this brings us now to verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 2. First Peter chapter 1 verse 2. Remember, the apostle mentioned that the epistle was written here to those who are specially chosen or elected by God. In this verse now, verse 2, he expands on his statement concerning the choosing or the election mechanism. He tells us how God actualizes the selection through the work of the Holy Spirit and our Lord Jesus Christ. We could say then that the apostle Peter describes here what we could describe or what we could call the behind-the-scene acts of God to actually assure the salvation of the elect. There are actually three steps involved in salvation of the unbeliever that are discussed in this passage. But we should emphasize that all these steps are not man's doing, but only God. So the verse reads, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Now the first phrase, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, is literally, this is the way that passage you read, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And so you see, I don't have the word who have been chosen. It just says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now this is the way that New American Standard has it. Well, of course, the New American Standard translated verse 1 by ending with the word or the expression, who are chosen. So in effect, if you look at it though, you will see there is really no difference in the translation of verses 1 and 2, whether you use NIV or the NAS, New American Standard. Or both of them convey eventually that word chosen. Now, the idea of choosing is carried over from verse 1, since that is the dominant expression in that verse. Now, the translation chosen gives here the impression that there is a verb in this verse. However, there is no verb in either of verse 1 or verse 2. But we do know that the verbal idea is present. And that is why the translators have opted to translate these verses as if there was the verb choose. In any case, we should refer to verse 1 in order to get the sense of what the apostle is saying by the word according to. Now, the apostle says that election is according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, the word foreknowledge is the Greek word prognosis. Prognosis. P-R-O-G-N-O-S-I-S. Prognosis. It means knowledge or foreknowledge. However, the Greeks use this for what they call an advanced knowledge, especially in the field of medicine. That's the word they use it. Now, foreknowledge, no doubt, includes prescience, as they say, but this is not the sense in which it's to be understood in our passage. Rather, it is to be understood either in the sense of special knowledge or as a special plan. Instead of knowledge, we can say plan.
Foreknowledge plays an important role in the debate in the doctrine of election. The big issue in this debate is always the basis of election. There is an agreement that God chose certain individuals to eternal life and left others. Well, there is no way to look at the Bible and look at the evidences in the Bible and reject this. It will fly on your face everywhere. So I don't really think that any theologian who is serious with the Bible disputes that. I mean, there is, everyone is elected. I'm going to just give you some few passages that you can go home, read through, meditate, and think about it. The first one is John chapter 10, verse 26 through 28. I'll quickly read some of this. John 10, 26 through 28. Let me quickly read that one. Actually, I'll probably read most of this. It says, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Now, you go home, think about it. He said, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. Then he says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them. They will follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. A passage that was studied in depth, John 17, verse 2. John 17, verse 2 is a passage we studied in the past. It says, for you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him, not will, but have in the past. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. Acts 13, verse 48 says this. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And look at what he says next. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. All who were appointed. Romans 8, verse 30. Romans 8, verse 30 says, and those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Romans 11, 7. Romans 11, 7 says it this way. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain. But the elect did. The others were hardened. And finally, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. This is what it says, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world. In other words, amazingly, none of us is a believer except that we have been chosen by God before the creation of the world. It said, to be holy and blameless in his sight, in love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. Now, I gave you all these passages so that you can go home and think about them, meditate on them. The truth of the matter is this, like I have indicated, no one can go through the Bible and see all kinds of things and deny that some individuals are elected. That is really not a big issue even among the theological world, where there's a lot of debate on this issue. The debate is not on whether some are elected. Everyone, almost everyone, admit that. That people are elected before now. The question, that's where the problem comes, is how did God do that? That's why the real problem comes. What is the basis of the choice? Now, there are those who say that the choice is based on God's foreknowledge of an individual. By this, they mean that God chose some because he knew that they would respond to the gospel of Christ. This view, of course, in effect, implies in my mind that man determines God's plan, which in my way of thinking is almost bordering around heresy. The other view, which I believe is more in line with the biblical data, is that it is based on God's sovereign will, and that's what motivated God by his love. We don't know the whole detail, but in any case, we are not going to really go into depth analysis of this, but some other time, probably one of these days when the Lord permits us, in a sense, when we get to a point where we study Romans, and we will spend the whole time in Romans chapter 9, because that's where this whole issue is marshaled out in a way that, in my mind, defies imagination as far as understanding this topic. So it is not our intention at this point to discuss the doctrine of election. However, we want to comment on this idea of foreknowledge, since it is used by some to justify their claim that election is based on God's knowledge of how a person will respond to the gospel or will respond to Christ. I think, though, that the problem comes with a wrong interpolation, not interpretation, but interpolation of the meaning of that word prognosis. Now, if we take the meaning of the advanced knowledge, the question becomes, what advanced knowledge? You say, if you say God elected according to an advanced knowledge. So the question we have to answer is, what advanced knowledge? Well, after all, those who think about it in that way, they don't know how to answer it. So some of them supply the action of man. In other words, they are saying that this is according to an advanced knowledge of the action of man. True, God knew from eternity past what actions every human being is going to take. But to think that this knowledge applies to man's action seems to me that we are focusing on man instead of God. After all, the large scheme of things, or in the large scheme of things, it is always God and his glory that is the focus of the scriptures. So it seems that it is based to supply the answer of what God knows as his plan instead of man's activities. Now, in other words, God knew, or he knows in advance, his plan and how you will fit into that plan. So that in looking at his plan, he selects those who will fit in to bring about his purpose. It is like the master bricklayer who is looking at various pieces of bricks. He decides how he will place each piece of brick in order to meet the building plan or to agree with the architectural drawing that he has in his hand. So this is the way I view this. And again, because I'm not trying to argue exactly, you decide what you want to believe. But this is what I believe. Here is God in his infinite wisdom has designed a superstructure. That's the way I like to think about it. Because we'll get into chapter 2, we'll be looking more about the superstructure that God has designed. He decided in his infinite wisdom, his sovereign will, that he's going to take you, place you here, take the other person, place here, and place here, and place here, and so on. To fill this place with human beings. And so he decided those he's going to put, because he's putting all the people who will confirm when he finishes will fit exactly the structure that he has in mind. That is the way that I see this, and that's the way I understand it. So my point is that election is according to the foreknowledge of his plan. There's a plan that's ahead that he's looking at. And from eternity past, he chose those individuals that will immediately fulfill those plans. So this seems to me
to be a little bit easier way to understand it. Well, you may say, well, that's in a way seems to be a conflict if we talk about advanced knowledge of God's plan. Well, we should remember that God's knowledge of his plan is also something simultaneous with his own knowledge. Although this is a very hard thing for us to conceive as human beings because we are finite and we possess finite, limited mind. There is another reason, though, why I believe that it is the plan of God that is an issue when we think about foreknowledge. And that has to do with the close connection between the plan of God and his foreknowledge in the other place where this word prognosis appears in the noun form of foreknowledge. By that I mean Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Acts 2, 23. Acts 2, 23. This is what it says. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of the wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Now, in the Greek, there is a definite article before the word set purpose. There's a definite article there. Now, according to Professor Wallace, I think he was formerly at Dallas Theological Seminary, in one of his Greek studies, he looked into what is called the Grenville-Sharp rule, which helps us to identify certain things in the New Testament. And that form is whenever you have two words or two nouns, or expressions, depending on. If you have the as the article, you have a noun here, and you have a word and a noun. Now, depending on the Grenville-Sharp rule says, this D will refer to both of these if they mean the same thing. That once you have it, it means that this thing here and this one here mean the same or can be somehow connected with each other. And so, applying this rule to our passage, then what he's saying is that there is a set plan, and this set plan is connected to the foreknowledge of God, so that we have something like this. Here's the foreknowledge of God. And this, the subset of that foreknowledge is the plan. Both are inseparably connected, so that there is no way to talk about foreknowledge and separate it from the plan of God. So if we accept this, then it means that the foreknowledge mentioned in our passage of 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 2 has to be according or actually is the plan of God. So again, the point being that God's election is according to his plan. We don't know that plan. We have never seen it. But it's all been in the mind of God from eternity past. So he has gone along to be sure that that plan is fulfilled. Now, I want to probably illustrate it this way. Some people have businesses here, and some are involved in some kind of administrative position. You have a plan. The first thing you want to do, if you're a good administrator, is to find key people. That's the first thing you do, because once you put those key people, you will know that your plan is going to be fulfilled. So in my mind, that's just the way I see it. God had his plan, and he decided exactly those that are going to fit in that plan to be sure that no matter what, that plan will be carried out. And so he chose us from eternity past, those who he will put in this plan in order to bring about this purpose. So again, the point is that God's election is according to his plan and not man's decision. If anything, though, we could say that man's actions in relation to the spiritual life are based on God's foreknowledge and predetermined plan, but never the other way around. So we have seen then that election is according to the foreknowledge of God. The apostle moves now to explain how this actually become accomplished in time. So he says, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now the preposition is here in the Greek is en, which could be translated through, or could also be translated by. Either way, the preposition is designed to communicate the means of accomplishing this election in time, since it is the act of God which took place in eternity past. And so how? We begin with the word sanctifying work. Now that is a Greek word, hagiasmos. Hagiasmos. H-A-G-I-S-M-O-S. Hagiasmos. Now that hagiasmos means consecration. Sorry, I think I missed an A here. Hagiasmos. There should be an A after the I. Hagiasmos. Now that word, it is true, means consecration or sanctification. However, the best known theological dictionary of the New Testament by Cato tells us that the best way to translate this word is sanctifying. This is, they argue, because it is what is called nomen actionis. Nomen actionis. Nomen actionis. That's a Latin expression which we can translate in the English as action noun. Now, the verb from which this word was derived means to set apart, to consecrate. So it is the Holy Spirit that actually sets the believer apart in time so that he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that I want to emphasize, because this is a doctrine that's a little bit troubling to a lot of people. But one thing I want to emphasize is this. The way I've explained it should bring some kind of trepidation on every believer. By that I mean this, that the eternal God has a plan that he's looking at. He chose you, placed you in that plan. If nothing should scare you today, to me that should. You don't have a room to mess up. You see, that's the point. None of us has the room to mess up, because here is a plan that's been designed in eternity past, and we are selected, knowing fully well that in spite of all our failures, we are part of it. And you, my fellow believer, should hold yourself in awe of the fact that of all people on this planet, God selected you. I don't know why. I couldn't give you an answer. No one has ever been able to do so. The Holy Spirit knows that we are not capable of understanding it. And so he never gave the Apostle Paul the answer. And so when the Apostle struggled with this in Romans 9, his conclusion is, who are you, O man, that question God? Is he not left to the potter to do what he chooses to do? But the application of understanding is this. You and I are placed in a very unique position. We are placed here by the act of God. So, what's my reason? What's your reason for being a failure in your spiritual life? Absolutely not. Why should you not take your spiritual life seriously? No reason. Because God has chosen you to fulfill a plan. So, if you must fulfill a plan, you have no other choice than to get with the plan. You can say, well, I'm going to play a little bit with this plan. Well, you're going to get a lot of notches in your head. In other words, see, the way I envision this is, when you give that brick to a bricklayer, a helper is generally the one who brings the brick. And the bricklayer will take his chisel or whatever, knock it and knock it and knock it until it fits. Then he put it in. Well, God has taken you and I. We are part of that. If we decide that somehow we're so strong-headed, we're not interested in the word of God, I have other things more important in life than this, well, you guess what? God is going to put some chisel on that head of yours. And he will chisel it
You'll be in pain. You can't explain it. He will chisel. You'll be miserable. You can't explain it. Until you submit to the highest authority, which is the will of God. And when you do, you fit right in. Blessings will be yours. But if you think just because you can become negative about the word of God, you take it when you like, you read your Bible when you feel like, well, I have news for you. You are in a plan that you didn't have anything to do with. And your life is going to be miserable if you play with what God has chosen you to fulfill. And so, in effect, the doctrine of election is one of trepidation to me. It tells me I don't have a choice. Now, you may say, well, yeah, I can make a choice. Yeah, I know. You can make a choice not to come to Bible class. You can make a choice not to read the Bible. But you cannot make a choice to run away from the consequences. The consequences, if you and I play with the word of God, we get disciplined. Now we don't have a choice. And you see what I mean? But it should cause us to be in trepidation of God's plan and God's purpose. It should make us to recognize that as we walk away this morning, that we realize that we're walking in sky 70. In other words, above every person on this planet, you are a special individual chosen by the God of the universe from eternity to fulfill his purpose. And for this reason, no excuse for any of us here this morning or for any believer not to fulfill God's chosen plan, because you are an important aspect of this plan. It's up to you. You want to fulfill it, you get the blessings. You don't, you will still fulfill it because you're going to be a part. But you have to be chiseled in with pain and misery. The call you have to make. Let's pray. We have finished studying this passage, and as we have seen it, we see that God has given us a special purpose and plan. That means that anyone who has come here, if you've never been a believer in Christ, you are here. You may think somebody dragged you in. No, you are here because God wants you to start hearing the call so you can respond to the plan that he has made for you. That plan revealed in the person of Christ. Christ went to the cross. He died for you. He took all your sins, cleansed, and took every part of it so that there is no reason for you not to be a part of the kingdom of God. But the only thing he wants now, because that's an action that part of this plan calls for, that action is to believe in Christ. So the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. These are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God, and by believing you will have life through his name. This is the option that's given to you. This, remember, those who believe in him will never perish, but those who reject him will suffer eternal consequences. The wrath of God will remain on them forever. Father, we are thankful that we, as believers, you have seen a fit to elect us into this high plan. May we then fulfill the purpose and the plan for which you have elected us. This we ask in the name of your darling Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.